easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this manner become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we do give you thanks and praise, for you are a good and gracious God, a faithful God. Lord, we pray that you would show your faithfulness today, that you would give us your grace and your wisdom as your word goes forth, that you would strengthen us to live lives of faithfulness, to endure your chastening as sons. This we pray, giving you thanks and praise in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it has been great to be with you this weekend. Jenny and I have really enjoyed our time here, greatly enjoyed the KuiperCon conference. By the way, that's a very clever name. I like that very much. It's been great spending time with you all. Look forward to spending more fellowship time with you later today in the Reformation celebration. As Jenny and I were driving up from Birmingham, we stopped off in Charlotte. We've got a daughter and son-in-law that live there, so we stopped off to spend the night with them, and such a nice evening when we got there. We went on a walk, and we walked past this brand new apartment complex, and they had this big banner out in front of the apartment complex, and it said, "Move here for effortless living." Move here for effortless living. Now, I don't know what an apartment complex is advertising exactly when they say that living there will be effortless. I don't know exactly what they mean by that. But what I really wonder about is, where did we get the idea that seems so prevalent in our culture that life should be effortless, that living should be effortless, that the good life is an effortless life, that effortlessness is good? Most everyone in our culture seems to want an easy life. Actually, I am here today to tell you, you don't want an easy life. You don't want an effortless life. Even if such a thing were possible, you don't really want it. It's not possible. But even if it were, you don't want it. You don't want life to be effortless, and it won't be effortless, and that's good. Because an easy life would cheat you out of the growth and maturity that come from trial and struggle. This is why Scripture has commands again and again, like what we find in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds. We find in Scripture commands to rejoice when we are persecuted. We find commands about how suffering is a glorious thing. Teddy Roosevelt put it this way. He said, "Nothing in the world is worth having or worth doing unless it means effort, pain, and difficulty." He said, "I've never in my life envied a human being who led an easy life. I have envied a great many people who led difficult lives and led them well." Roosevelt said, for life to be worth living, it must be a life of struggle and hard work. It must be a strenuous life. Otherwise, it's not really worth living. The reality is you cannot have strong character and an easy life, because the price of the one is the other. You cannot have wisdom and an easy life, because the price of one is the other. And this is really a huge theme in this part of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 opens with the word therefore, which means what is about to be said relies on what has just been said. And so that takes us back into chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 may be familiar to you. It is the famous so-called Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11 is like a literary museum that walks us through the Old Covenant, the Old Covenant history of God's people, and recounts these great heroes of faith who lived under the Old Covenant. Saints in the past who faced great challenges and fought great battles and suffered great trials. And some were delivered, some were victorious, some were martyred. But they all lived by faith, and so they are all worthy of honor and celebration. And the point is this: the same God who worked in them is at work in us. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," it's like those old covenant saints have already run their race and they have crossed the finish line. And some think the imagery here is suggesting perhaps that those who have gone before us have taken their seat in a stadium, and now they're watching us run our race and cheer us on. As much as I like that thought, I don't think there's very much evidence for that particular view of what the saints in heaven are doing. Whatever the case, I don't think that's really what it means when it calls them witnesses. I think they are witnesses not in the sense that they are watching us, witnessing us. I think they are witnesses in the sense that they are examples. They are witnesses to us. They are examples for us to follow. They ran their races faithfully, and their examples encourage us to do the same. They are witnesses to us that it can be done. No matter the trials or obstacles in the way, we can run this race. Just as the Israelites followed the cloud of glory as they journeyed through the wilderness, we have a great cloud of glorious witnesses we are to look to and to follow their example as we run our race through the wilderness as well. And the Christian life is indeed a race. That's how it's described in verse 1. And that really is, I think, the controlling metaphor for this whole section from Hebrews chapter 12 that I read for us. The Christian life is a race. In fact, you can think of it as an obstacle course. The word for race here could mean something like an obstacle course. It's like one of those Ironman races, you know, where you've got running and biking and swimming. You've got this mix of different challenges. That's the Christian life. And this is what you need to understand. The Christian life is difficult by design. It's not difficult on accident. It is difficult by design. God has designed the Christian life to be full of challenges and trials and struggles and obstacles. Why? Because He wants you to grow strong. He wants to bring you to maturity and glory. Mature glory is a theme in the book of Hebrews, and we can only grow into that glory as we run this race by faith. And it is the obstacles and difficulties and trials in that race that strengthen us. God puts obstacles in our path. He puts twists and turns and hills and valleys in our race course to make us into the kind of people He wants us to be. Oftentimes, life gets harder as you go. You clear one obstacle, and then another more difficult one is waiting for you. God seems to have designed life that way. Job, I think, came to understand this. In Job chapter 7, Job says, "Has not a man a hard service on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand?" Here's Job in the midst of his intense suffering, and Job recognizes that life is full of hardship. It's full of hardship for everyone sooner or later. That word for hard service actually describes military service or warfare. And so Job is saying, really, life is like a battlefield. And on this battlefield of life, we all get beat up and scarred along the way. No one makes it through life's battles unscathed and uninjured. Job says life is defined by the battles we fight. Job says a man's life is defined by the battles God calls him to fight. The battlefields where God places you, the enemies you're up against, the hardships you endure, the weapons that are at your disposal. Life is a battle. Life is defined by its battles. Every one of us is a soldier deployed by God onto a particular front in this cosmic battle that's going on all around us that we are very much a part of. If any of us were to get too accustomed to a life of ease with no challenges, no battles, no difficulties, no deprivation, we would become soft and weak. And that's not what God wants for us. See, again, our trials are by design. God wants us battle-hardened. God wants us stronger and wiser. He wants us to be made stronger and wiser by the battles we have endured. We know from reading the book of Job that Job's suffering did serve a good purpose in his life, certainly, and indeed in this cosmic battle going on all around us. Job was locked into a battle with an invisible enemy, with Satan. God allowed Satan to wreck Job's life to see if he could provoke Job into apostasy. So that's the test. If everything is taken from Job, will he fall away and curse God? But we know from the story, Job stayed faithful. He won his race by staying true to God, even when by all appearances, God had abandoned him. Oswald Chambers put it this way. He said, "The triumphant man is the one who holds on to the love of God, even when the odds are stacked against it." The triumphant man is the man who holds on to the love of God, even when the odds are stacked against God's character. It is the man who trusts that God's love holds true, even when everything around him suggests that God does not love him at all. Chambers said the faithful Christian is the man who can say again and again, "Out of the wreck, I arise." Life is full of wrecks, and God wants us to arise out of each one of them. The faithful Christian man is the man who endures hardship and keeps going. He clings to God's promises even in the face of great hardship. See, the Christian who comes forth from the battlefield, scarred, beaten, battered, bruised, but still believing, that's the man who glorifies God. That's the man who runs his race well. God nowhere promises to keep us out of trouble. God promises to stay with us in the midst of trouble, but he nowhere promises to keep us out of all trouble. Trouble will come. It comes upon us all, and it will come whether you are ready for it or not, whether you want it or not. See, God the Father is not a helicopter parent. He doesn't bubble wrap us so that we can go through life without any hardship. He's not overprotective. He doesn't smother you. He doesn't shield you from every little bad thing that might happen to you. You know, we all know about this helicopter parent phenomenon where parents try to protect their kids from anything that they don't like, anything that might be the least bit difficult. The thing about helicopter parents is that as much as they would say they want to help their children, by helicopter parenting their children, they are actually hurting them. Their children remain weak and immature, undisciplined and soft. The children of helicopter parents can never really reach maturity. A child who gets helicopter parented, you know, parents hovering over him constantly to protect him constantly, a child who gets raised like that for, let's say, 18 years, ends up basically as an entitled brat who will be miserable if he does not get his way. He's miserable the moment he faces some difficulty because nothing's prepared him for it. See, in a lot of ways, you might say God the Father is more like an old school dad who's willing to let you struggle and suffer because he knows it's for your good. He wants you to endure trials and hardships as a way of life for your benefit. And so it's quite normal for the challenges we face in life to get more difficult as we go. You know, you clear one hurdle, there's a higher hurdle waiting for you. Life's kind of like a video game. You know, you complete one level, you go on to the next level, and it's even more difficult. Or think of it this way. Life is like school. You complete third grade, wonderful. Now what happens? You go on to fourth grade. And fourth grade is harder than third grade. And you finish fourth grade, and then you go on to fifth grade, and the curriculum gets even more difficult. And then sixth grade is going to be harder than fifth grade was. And you finish sixth grade, and seventh grade is waiting for you. And the homework increases, and the tests get harder. The math problems get more complicated. At some point, they bring in letters into your math. You know, that's all. That's a big step. Okay. School is designed to get harder as you go. And you might say life is designed that way as well. In the Chronicles of Narnia, in C.S. Lewis's book, The Horse and His Boy, Shasta is a prince who will become king. And one thing that he learns is that the reward for a job well done is a new and usually more difficult job. You know, think of the parable of the talents. You're faithful with little, and so God gives you more to be faithful with now. It actually gets harder. In the story, Shasta says this: if you do one good deed, your reward usually is to be set to do another and harder and better one. That's simply how life works. Life is a race course with many obstacles and hurdles in our way that we must overcome if we are to reach the finish line and join that glorious cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. Verse 1 describes weight that can make our race even harder. It describes sins that can entangle us. Some people think that the weights and the sins really are two different things here. Maybe the weights are non-sinful distractions, and then you've got the sins, and there's a distinction being made there. I'm not so sure there's really any distinction to be made. I think the weights and sins are probably two ways of describing the same thing. Sin is a weight that hinders your running. One thing that makes life harder than it needs to be is when you've got sin in your life you haven't dealt with. Sin you're not fighting against to put to death. You know, think of it this way. Runners might train with ankle weights, but when it's time to compete, those weights go off. They lay them aside. No one would want to go run a marathon with a 50-pound pack on his back. You lay that aside before the race. That's a burden that will slow you down and maybe cause you to drop out of the race altogether. Sins that you hang on to, sins that you haven't repented of, those sins are a burden to you. They are a weight that harms you in your Christian life. The reality, again, is that life is hard. Life is hard no matter what. But you can make your life much harder by getting tangled up in sin. Sin will trip you up as you seek to run the race. You can sabotage yourself. Verse 2 then tells us, how can we run our race well? How do we run this race well? We look to Jesus, who ran his race perfectly. We'll come back to that at the end. But there are some other obstacles that are included in this chapter, other obstacles that we have to hurdle, that we have to clear in order to run our race well, that the author here goes into in the rest of this section. Persecution is an obstacle we can encounter in our race. Verses 3, 4, and 5 show that. Jumping off of the example of Jesus, Jesus endured great hostility from sinners. We could also have to endure great hostility from sinners. It's easy to become weary running your race. It's easy to become discouraged if people are constantly jumping out onto the race course to attack you, to drag you off course, if they mock you for running the race at all. That makes running the race more difficult. That's what persecution is like. Verses 5 through 11 then tell us how to interpret these trials. And I've already hinted at this, but this whole section unpacks it more fully. These trials come to us from our Heavenly Father. They are part of the Father's care for us, the way that He loves us, because He uses these trials to discipline us, to bring discipline into our lives. Trials are one of the ways that the Lord rebukes us and corrects us. Trials also mature us. The Lord's discipline is painful, as verse 11 says, but this discipline yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. This discipline produces holiness in our lives, without which we will not see the Lord. See, again, our father's not a helicopter parent. Our father's not into this so-called gentle parenting that you have so many people talk about today, where there really is no discipline. Our Heavenly Father disciplines us. He is loving but firm. He is compassionate, but he's authoritative. He disciplines his children. Verses 9 and 10 compare this to what our earthly fathers do. However imperfectly, earthly fathers typically seek to discipline their children. Our Heavenly Father disciplines us perfectly. It's painful, but it's perfect. He disciplines us lovingly for our good. This is how Charles Spurgeon put it. He said, if you want to ruin your son, never let him know a hardship. If you want to ruin your son, never let him know a hardship. When he is a child, carry him in your arms. When he becomes a youth, still coddle him. And when he becomes a man, still dry nurse him. And you will succeed in producing an errant fool. If you want to prevent his being made useful in the world, guard him from every kind of toil. Do not allow him to struggle. Wipe the sweat from his dainty brow and say, dear child, thou shalt never have another task so arduous. You can just hear parents today saying just that kind of thing. Pity him who ought to be punished. Supply all his wishes. Avert all his disappointments. Prevent all his troubles. And you will surely train him to be a reprobate and to break your heart. But put him where he must work. Expose him to difficulties. Purposely throw him into peril. And in this way you shall make him a man. And when he comes to do man's work and to bear man's trial, he shall be fit for both. And that is exactly right. The Father disciplines us. Some of his discipline is corrective. It is so we will come to associate sin with pain. And this kind of corrective discipline aims at producing repentance that leads to righteousness in our lives. But some of the Father's discipline is not corrective, it's formative. It's not associated with any particular sin. It's simply a training regimen God puts us through to mature us. Think about a football coach. Football coaches use both formative and corrective discipline. If a player runs a play in practice and messes up, the coach might say, drop and give me 50 push-ups. That's corrective discipline. I don't want you to make that mistake again, so I'm punishing you for it. But sometimes the coach will say at the beginning of practice, before anybody's done anything wrong, drop and give me 50. Not as a form of punishment, but simply to get his players in shape, to form them. See, not all discipline is corrective. Some of it is simply formative. Some of your suffering might be due to particular sins that God is trying to pry you away from. But some of the suffering you go through is not due to any particular sin. It's just part of the Lord's training regimen for you. See, our trials test us. Our trials purify us. Augustine once said, in our trials, we are being put into the furnace of affliction to see what we are made of. And then he asked the question, will you come forth as grass or as gold? Are you grass that just goes up in flames and disappears in the trial of the fiery furnace? Or will you come forth as gold that has been purified? Verse 12 includes a good reminder, God wants you strong. In fact, it's interesting, Scripture is filled with commands to God's people to be strong, commands for God's people to strengthen themselves. That's what we have here. Strengthen your hands and knees. You need strong hands and strong knees, strong arms and strong legs to run this race. Strengthen yourself so you can run the best possible race. There is no virtue in weakness. And so by the grace of God, strengthen yourself for the race, for the battle. Verses 14 through 17 remind us of other obstacles we can encounter as we run our race. Sometimes those obstacles come in the form of other people. Sometimes the obstacles we face in our Christian race come in the form of other people. People can be difficult. They can be annoying. They can be irritating. They can be unkind and ungrateful. How do you get around the obstacle that is other people? Verse 14 tells you, pursue peace with everything, with everyone. Some of your toughest and most complex challenges in life will be relational. There'll be relationships, but those two are for your good and will mature you if you learn to seek peace as much as it depends upon you. God puts difficult people in your life for a reason. Verse 15 describes one of those sins that can entangle you and trip you up in your relationships with other people. It mentions bitterness. And so in order to run your race well, you've got to learn to cover a multitude of sins with the blanket of love. You've got to learn to practice forgiveness. That's the only way you can run your race well. Verse 16 mentions sexual sin. How many have stumbled in their Christian race because they did not put sexual sin to death? It started small. They allowed it to grow and come to dominate. And here, those who fall into sexual sin are compared to Esau. Think about what Esau did. Esau gave up his covenant status for the momentary pleasure of a bowl of soup to satisfy a momentary desire, a hunger he had in the moment. He gave up his birthright, which would have determined everything about his future. There are many people likewise who have traded in a good marriage for the momentary pleasure of sexual sin. They satisfied a desire in the moment, but it brought lasting ruin and hardship. Don't be an Esau trading a momentary pleasure for long-term joy. Don't be like Esau. Failing to fight against your sin consistently makes running the race that much harder. You're weighing yourself down. Well, the question then is, what hope is there for us? How can we press through these obstacles? These obstacles seem so great. How can we run our race well? How can we cross the finish line so that we can join that great cloud of witnesses in glory? We'll go back to verse 2. This is really the key. Go back to verse 2. What does it tell us to do? Look to Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. You know how baseball players are told when they're up to bat, keep your eye on the ball? That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. Keep your eyes on Jesus. I never ran hurdles in track, but from what I've been told in a track meet, runners in the hurdles competition don't look at the hurdles as they jump over them. They look above the hurdles and towards the finish line. So it should be with us. Don't look at your trials. Look at Jesus. Don't fix your eyes on yourself. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't fix your eyes on your suffering. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And why must you fix your eyes on Jesus? Because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the pioneer and completer of our faith. It's not just that Jesus is our example. He's the culmination of this list of examples. So certainly we can say he is the ultimate example, but he's much more than an example. Unlike these others, he's not just an example of faith. He's the one who gives us faith. He works in us. He empowers us. He enables us to run our race. He authors our faith. Our faith is his gift. And he is the object of our faith. So he's the source of our faith. He's the object of the faith. And he's the one who brings our faith to maturity, to completion. And so we can say, the whole sum of the gospel is found in Jesus. Our whole salvation is contained in him. Everything we could ever need or want is found in Jesus. And so what is this telling us to do? It's telling us to cling to Jesus. By faith, we cling to him. And as we do so, he perfects and matures our faith. He brings our faith to its appointed goal so we can cross the finish line and enter into glory. He strengthens us as we need that strength along the way. He's blazed a trail for us, and he promises to bring us to glory, to bring us to where he is. He calls us to endure various trials as we live the Christian life. But we can do so because Jesus has already endured the ultimate trial of the cross. And he did so in order to accomplish our salvation. Verse 2 calls attention to his endurance. In verse 3, we have this. The fact of his endurance is repeated. This is something the writer wants us to see, the endurance of Jesus. His endurance strengthens us so we can endure as well, so that we will not grow weary or faint-hearted any more than Jesus did. Because Jesus ran his race and you are united to him by faith, you can run your race as well. That's the logic. But we can actually go one step further because the text does. How did Jesus do it? Why did Jesus do it? Why did he endure the cross? He did it for the joy that was set before him. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus saw the cross itself as a joy. He did not. In fact, it says here that he knew the cross was full of shame, and he despised that shame. In Gethsemane, he was horrified at the prospect of the cross and its shame. The cross was a shameful way to die, and not only would he die in this shameful way, but he would do so bearing the sins of his people and bearing the whole weight of God's wrath against our sin. But he refused to be put off by the shame of it. Instead, he bore our shame on the tree. He took our shame away by enduring our shame in his death. And now, because he has endured the shame of the cross, he has entered into the ultimate joy. Jesus suffered on the cross for the joy that would result. And what is that joy? Certainly, it was the joy of bringing glory to his Father, the joy of inaugurating his kingdom so he could take his seat at the Father's right hand on the throne of God and reign over all things. That's mentioned here. But he did it too for the joy of restoring us to fellowship with his Father. He did it for the joy of winning his bride. Jesus rejoices in saying to us, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus rejoices in delivering us from the power of sin. Jesus rejoices in our salvation. Think about that. Your salvation is Jesus' joy. His joy is tied up in your salvation. You are Jesus' joy. He rejoices in you. He delights in you. You are his joy. Jesus looked through the cross. He looked beyond the cross and its shame to the joy that would come. And you must look beyond your crosses and your hardships to the joy that God has promised as well. It is the joy of eternal fellowship with Jesus and his people. So, why is life hard? Why is your life filled with struggles and hardships? It's not because you're an orphan. It's not because God has abandoned you. It is because you are a beloved son. And God wants you to be a strong son, a mature son, a wise son. You are a son of God, and he is committed to making you wise and glorious and mature like Jesus. He wants you strong, and he wants you to cross the finish line and complete your race. Your Father loves you too much to coddle you. You can't demand to always be comfortable. You can't demand an easy road. But as you endure pain, you should know that your pain is not pointless. The pain serves a purpose. Whatever race course God has set up for you, and God's got a different race course for each one of us, and each one of our race courses has got its own particular obstacles and particular challenges, and you can't really look over at the guy next to you and say, why doesn't his race course seem to have as many challenges as mine? You can't do that. But if you will keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, you can run your race with all of its challenges and all of its obstacles. You can run your race with joy because you know that ultimate joy is promised to you. Run your race, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, and you will join the great and glorious cloud of witnesses who have already finished their race, and you will enter the joy of the world to come, the joy of the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the good news of Jesus and his salvation. We thank you that Jesus did not despise the shame of the cross, but endured it for our sake, that he might enter into joy and bring us into his joy. Father, we give you thanks and praise for these things and ask that you might help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This we pray in his name.